So John chapter 7, and from verse 37, and we'll read down to verse 12 of chapter 8. Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples at the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "And no one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse in them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Amen. Now we read together in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and 8. Let's turn back to chapter 8. And I'm going to think about guilt today. That's G-U-I-L-T. And the blame game. Just like I was blaming the Highland cows for being late, can't really blame the cows. There's lots of blame going on in this story at the beginning of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And a woman who has been caught, we understand, in the very act of adultery, however that happened, don't use your imagination. She is taken by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to the temple where Jesus is teaching the people, and they accuse her in front of Jesus and try to trap him with the question, well, should we stone her or not? And Jesus doesn't answer immediately, but then verse 7 it says, he straightens up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Wise words indeed. Well, have you got guilt this morning? Anyone guilty here this morning? Have you got on your best squeaky cleanness for church? The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So there's no question about our guilt. If we've sinned, we're guilty. In fact, guilt is there all the time. And it's the common coin of our humanity. It's something that we're continually receiving and trying to impute as well. We circulate it around in our families and in our societies, in our communities, in our workplaces, children in the school playground. We're trading guilt all the time. And guilt is a big issue of interest to us all. A very similar story to this is being played out at the moment in on our news screens. These two girls who were arrested at Lima Airport a few days back. Like this woman here, they were caught in the act. They were carrying drugs, £1.5 million worth of cocaine. Are they guilty? Tempted to have a vote. Yes, no. Do you know? Can you know? There's clearly a lot of guilt in this situation. You know, whether the girls were witting or unwitting in their carrying of those drugs, there's clearly a bigger organisation involved. There's some people who are very guilty in implicating one way or another these girls in their drug smuggling business. Whether the girls were made to do it, forced to do it, whether they should, if they were, have tried to inform the authorities what was happening, or their families who didn't know that they were in Peru, it's very complicated. The Peruvian authorities have made up their minds and charged them with the offence of drug smuggling. Very serious offence. And we are like the crowd here in this story in John 8. We are looking on. We are watching. And we're seeing the proving authorities like the Pharisees saying, yeah, here she is, or here they are, guilty. And no doubt over probably a prolonged period, it seems, this is going to be played out until they're either acquitted or condemned. It's a horrible situation, and whatever happened, you can't but feel sorry for these girls. But then, where does the blame stop? What about their own choices, the lifestyle that they were living in Spain, the people that that lifestyle brought them into contact with, made them vulnerable to perhaps being used in this way or getting involved in this trade? And if that was the lifestyle they chose, who got them interested in the lifestyle? Was it their parents? Was it inadequacies in their upbringing? Was it their friends that badly influenced them? Was it their society which glorifies lifestyles, calls them having a good time or whatever, when in fact they're sordid and damaging? And if we, like the crowd here, watching the Pharisees and Jesus and the woman, if we make up our minds about whether they're guilty or not guilty at this stage, do we ourselves become guilty of something? And the answer, of course, is yes, we do. We become guilty of judging them, of what James calls in his letter, judging with evil conscience. So it's a very complicated situation, that one that's on our news just now, and this one here is the same. And if you think about it, guilt is everywhere. It permeates everyone that has any contact with the story. In the end, it's not just about the act of the adultery. It's about all kinds of motives and all kinds of private thoughts and all kinds of things that are going on in the heads of different people and decisions and judgments that are being passed. Guilt is pervasive. There's hardly a person here, although there is one, there's hardly a person here in this story that comes off clean in the end. Guilt. Guilt's a damaging thing. Can you imagine this woman here being brought in? We don't know whether she's just been caught and the Pharisees see an opportunity and seize it. What's she like? Is she brazen? Is she numb? Is she shamed? Is she afraid? She crushed. Guilt can do all of these things to people. Guilt, we see right at the beginning in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they're guilty. What happens? They saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. It's the beginning of guilt. And guilt can drive people right to the extremes, like Lady Macbeth trying to exonerate herself from the guilt of murdering the king, drives her to madness. Guilt can affect us spiritually, emotionally, physically. It can paralyze us. The Bible tells us of Jesus taking away our guilt in order that we can serve God. Hebrews 9 verse 14. In other words, if you don't have your guilt taken away, often you feel you can't serve God. You're ashamed. You're paralyzed. Guilt is a destructive thing in our society. Not just the sin that causes the guilt, but guilt itself. And here the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these custodians of right and wrong, they bring in this very unhappy woman. And in the temple, it's early morning, Jesus has arrived, and the people are all crowding round. He's sat down, he's teaching, so there's a big crowd. And the 12 disciples are there, no doubt. And the Pharisees, with this kind of unseemly business, they come in with this woman, sort of prodding her and pushing her in front of them, you imagine, into the midst of the crowd. And there's no doubt she's guilty. You know, she has been caught, it says, in the act. Verse 3 and verse 4 make that very clear. And Jesus himself says that she's living a life of sin in verse 11. But what's going on here? What are the Pharisees and the teachers really wanting to do? There's nothing unusual about a woman being caught in adultery. Although we'll have to ask about where the man is. We'll ask that question in a minute. But what they're really wanting to do, as verse 6 says, is they're trying to trap Jesus. See, they want to make Jesus guilty so that they can make themselves seem right. They believe they are the righteous custodians of the law of Moses. And Jesus has come along and he's very much upset the apple cart. He has come along and he is proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he is sidelining the temple and saying that he himself, the Son of God, can give forgiveness. And they're not happy, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they want to put Jesus down and lift themselves up. And so they're quite clever here, really, or they think they are. They bring this woman in, and they can catch Jesus three ways. They can get Jesus to say, stone the woman. That's what Moses says, stone the woman. In doing that, Jesus will fall foul of the Romans, the occupying power, because they alone have the right to put people to death. They won't let the Jews do that. So the Pharisees can report Jesus to the Romans. In doing that, they can also make Jesus fall foul of the crowd. If Jesus in any way seems to attack the woman, then the crowd, who like Jesus because he seems to be on their side, he seems to be a champion of the tax collector and the sinner, will turn against Jesus, and he'll be guilty. Jesus will be guilty in their eyes. And if he lets the woman off and says, "Don't stone her," then the Pharisees can say, "Well, got you there, because Moses said we should, so you're going against Moses." So it's a pretty difficult place they put Jesus into. But he's not going to play their game. What does he do? Well, he does a curious thing, actually. He stoops down and starts writing on the ground. What's going on there? Of course, we would all like to know what he was writing. Maybe he wasn't writing anything, really. I wonder if Jesus learned this technique of dealing with situations like this, perhaps in his own home in Nazareth, when he was growing up with his younger brothers and sisters all around him. Let's imagine this scenario. Joseph goes out in the morning to the workshop, and he goes to take his saw off the peg, and the saw's broken. "I hung it up last night, no, it was fine." "So the saw's broken. Who broke the saw?" So Joseph goes back into the house where the boys are having breakfast. Let's have James and Judas and Simon. These are three of Jesus' brothers, we know. And Jesus is there. "Who broke the saw?" says Joseph. And Simon says, "It was Judas." And Judas says, "It wasn't me. It was James." And James says, "Actually, I think it was Jesus." What does Jesus do? Does he say, "No, actually, it was Judas"? No, he just doesn't play the blame game. He's sitting there having his breakfast. Maybe he just kind of sits quietly and draws with his finger on the ground and waits for one of his brothers to own up, because Joseph knows that if Jesus had broken the saw by accident, he would have told him. But every parent's experience of their kids is that kids are very good at breaking things and not telling you, hoping that they won't get the blame. Well, Jesus is clearly the one that hasn't done it, and I think James has done it, actually, because he's the one that blamed Jesus, and that's a pretty low thing to do, don't you think? But Jesus won't play the blame game. However, most people do. Most people gladly play the game, blame game. We play it in our families. We have our arguments, and we want to win our arguments. We want to be the people that come out top, and the other person will look bad. It was the other person's fault. It was the other person who was stupid. It was the other person who made it happen. And we want to be the people who can clear our names by making other people feel bad. And people do it in communities. They do it in neighborhoods. They do it in the workplace. People are doing it all the time. They do it in politics. They do it in the church. It's horrible. Everyone's getting smeared in society all around, all the time, playing the blame game. Guilt is passing back and forth. People are trying to let themselves off the hook by finding someone else guilty. And so here the Pharisees are playing the blame game, and they want to win against Jesus. Oh, they so much want to win against Jesus. With an amazing flash of divine wisdom and inspiration, Jesus simply says those immortal words, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And what actually happens is that these Pharisees, give them some credit here, they are convicted. of their own sins, whatever they are. They are not without sin. And so verse 9, one at a time, the older ones first. Interesting that. Sometimes older people are more stubborn. But in this case, the older ones seem to have been wise enough to recognize, well, we're old enough to know that we're not without sin. And they leave. Until the younger ones finally slink away. Until Jesus is just left there in the middle of the crowd with this woman. And no one's there to accuse her. In other words, the people who came to accuse can be accused also themselves. The people who came to try and prove guilty or prove guilt on the woman and to pass guilt on to Jesus are not squeaky clean. They are guilty too. They're guilty in all sorts of ways. And it is perhaps instructive to think about it. Of course, they're guilty in the way they've treated the woman. They're guilty as well of chauvinism. Like, what about the man who was caught in adultery? Presumably at the same time. What about him? Why was he not the one that was brought in? Because the Pharisees are men. And men like to blame women. And let their own kind off. And in any case, these Pharisees, they've never stoned anyone. The Jews haven't stoned anyone for a long time. They haven't practiced this law of Moses fully themselves, so it's a bit hypocritical to expect Jesus to do it. And also, if they want to use the crowd or use the Romans against Jesus, well, it's not like they like the crowd or the Romans. We just read at the end of chapter 7. They call them, verse 49, they're a mob. A curse is on them. And the Romans, of course, were obnoxious in the view of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. And of course, on top of that, this is a sexual sin that they are accusing this woman of. An adultery, where a man obviously is involved. As though these men didn't commit adultery themselves. Almost all men commit adultery. Not by actually physically going and having relationships with someone who's not their wife, but in their minds. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about this. He said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, he said, you've committed adultery. And these men know, half of them probably wishing that they'd been the ones that had been in bed with this woman. They know what it is to be sexually guilty. Even if it's just what goes on in their minds, and it, in most cases it certainly will be in the Pharisees' case, because they were very, very careful to make sure that no one could see them doing anything wrong. But in the mind, well, the mind can go wild. And the way that these men respond in this situation is very typical of the way that men do respond when they're guilty of sexual sin themselves. They try to find someone else to blame, or someone else to show how tough they are on sexual sin. You know, we the Pharisees, we think this is terrible. We're really tough on sexual sin. We're really against it. So we'll really give this woman a pasting. As though that makes their guilt for their own adulteries and of their minds okay. This is a very common way of people dealing with repressed guilt in their own lives. They find someone else who's done what they've done and they come down really hard on them. Say, that's terrible. As though that makes their own guilt better. Well, of course it doesn't, because the finger that they're pointing at someone else is pointing at them too. Men try to blame the woman as well. They want the woman to seem guilty, like it was the way she dressed or the way she flirted or whatever. And so in religious terms, men have often tried to pass guilt in this particular sin. to the woman. So the woman is the one that has to dress up with the niqab or the burqa and cover up herself completely. But what about the men? You know, are they somehow made guiltless if they can make the woman seem like she's the one that has to deal with this? And then these same men will go away and watch whatever's coming out of the satellite television. The guilt game. Christian Church is no better. I just finished recently reading a biography of the 4th and 5th century Christian leader Jerome, massive figure in the early church. And Jerome had a life of sexual sin when he was a teenager, young man, in Rome. And then he became a Christian, and what did he do? He went right to the other extreme, and he taught that people should be virgins all their lives. Men and women should not marry. Christians don't marry. He tried to get them all into monasteries, or the early form of monastery as it was then, tried to get them all into communities where they would have no relationship, sexual relationship with anyone through marriage or anything, just completely. Jerome is such an influential figure on the church, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, it's on account of Jerome that we have the thing of the priestly celibacy and so on. And we know, and it's sad, it's horrendous. We see it all the time at the moment. It seems to be something that the press are particularly focusing on just now, and there's no letting it off. Far from diminishing sexual guilt, that approach actually increases it. God didn't make people to be repressed. He made people to be in marriage relationships in which they can fully express their sexuality. So the Christian church has struggled with this issue. And if you want one final proof of that, have a look at the words in the NIV before this section. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-11. Now, why is that? Well, it may be that this story, which, you know, has absolutely the ring of authenticity, was just too risky. Because Jesus says to the woman, I don't condemn you. She's an adulteress. I don't condemn you. Maybe the church felt, that sounds like Jesus has been soft on sexual sin. And because the church has so many hang-ups in this area, it looks like the scribes who were copying the manuscripts of the New Testament, copy after copy, excised this passage from the New Testament for a time, although it did crop up in one or two manuscripts and eventually got back in. It's like they took it out. They said, we can't handle this. Augustine, who was a contemporary of Jerome, said, some people of slender faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, have removed this passage from their manuscripts, fearing, I believe, that an immunity to sin might be thought to be given by it. So it's all about people struggling with their own guilt and trying to deal with their own guilt by, whether it's taking bits out of the New Testament, or whether it's trying to strongly accuse someone else of the things that they're doing themselves in their own minds and making them seem like the really bad person. The men blaming the woman, making the woman pay, and trying to get Jesus to be the wrong one, and the crowd's watching and they're saying guilty, not guilty, and they're getting smeared by this whole situation too. And it's all going around, this horrible mess and morass of guilt. We're all familiar with that sort of scenario. We live in a small community. There's always stuff like this circulating. Gossip about who did what and who's to blame. And, you know, it wasn't me, it was her. It's going on all the time. We are the crowd, if you like. We're the crowd watching these two girls in Peru. We're the crowd watching this woman. And whatever measures we may take to try and get rid of our guilt remains. Whatever we try to do, whether we just try to repress it and ignore it, brush it under the carpet, whether we try to call black white and convince ourselves that it doesn't matter, or whether we take the tack that we often do of finding someone else to blame, or of being really hard on people who are doing the thing that we've done as though that makes it okay that we did it in the past, so that somehow atones for what we did. Well, the story doesn't just quite end there, though. There is one woman who, sorry, there's one man here who is without sin and who doesn't play the blame game. And his name is Jesus Christ. And what does he do? Does he stand up, take a stone, and throw it at the woman? No, he doesn't. Does he take some stones and throw them after the Pharisees as they head out the temple? Because they're guilty too. No, he doesn't. Or throw some stones at the crowd as well. Or at his 12 disciples, because they're guilty in other ways. Or just start going out in Jerusalem, just generally start throwing stones. And does he start raining stones down on humanity? And does he carry on throwing stones? And does he throw stones at us today? Because we're guilty too. We thank God he doesn't. We thank God he doesn't. What does he do? Verse 11. Neither do I condemn you, he says. Go now and leave your life of sin. You did sin. You are guilty, but I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to take away your guilt. And I'm going to give you a new beginning. Maybe we'll think about this a bit more in coming weeks. This is a wonderful thing. To have guilt taken away. To have all that guilt that we've been trying to shift onto others, or that we've been bowed under, or it's been driving us mad, or that's been making us compulsively wash our hands, try to get rid of it, or whatever we try to do to deal with our guilt, or making us unpleasant to others. It's wonderful. It's taken away in the gospel. Jesus takes guilt away. Jesus makes us innocent. Jesus makes us clean. Jesus makes us able to stand faultless in the presence of God. So what do we do with our guilt today? Well, we don't do what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees left Jesus. They walked out in this story on Jesus. The one man who could actually deal with their guilt, they walked away from him. Don't make that mistake. Don't make the mistake the Pharisees made. Jesus is able to remove our guilt today. He is able to say to you and to me, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And in doing so, he wipes the slate clean. He gives to us a new beginning. He says to us in the words of Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. He is able to give us a completely fresh, a new beginning, as though we had never, ever sinned. And so what do we do with our guilt? We don't play the blame game. We take it to Jesus, and we ask him, the one who could cast the first stone, we ask him to take it away, that we may know what this woman must have felt. She walked away, a sense of overwhelming relief and cleansing. She didn't deserve it, but she got it because Jesus does not give us what we deserve. Salvation is salvation from what we deserve, from what our guilt calls for. She was forgiven and she was set free. Let's close our eyes in prayer for a moment. Please, Lord, Forgive us for playing the blame game. And help us, Lord, as we accept our own personal guilt, to receive also your forgiveness for it. Help us to be free, Jesus Christ, because as you said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. We worship you, Lord. Amen.